This message, entitled Leadership in the Age of the Spirit by John Groves, was recorded at the New Frontiers Together on a Mission Conference 2007 in Brighton.
Slightly a second part of what we did yesterday. It doesn't matter if you weren't here yesterday, because I can see that it's a different crowd in many ways. But I also am going to make a slight apology to those of you from regional leaders in New Frontiers. You may have heard some of this before, because I don't know if you know how this happens when you do seminars. I'll tell you a little, let you into the secret. Terry says to you, "Have you got anything you can offer for the seminar?" So I offered about seven subjects, and he said, sort of in a Terry-like way, if you know Terry, which basically means not really. And then said he'd like me to do something to do with the spiritual authority subjects that I'd been taking around the region. I had actually done with the apostolic team. In a way, I found that quite refreshing and blessing, really, to be very honest, because it meant that I knew what he wanted me to do, and I could give myself more sort of focus to it. It's a bit difficult sometimes. You sort of give subjects that you're interested in and you're not sure if they're what's needed. So it was helpful. But I did think and said, you know, one of the issues was it would overlap with some of the guys who've been to regional ones. But if you don't mind that, that's fine. If you want to rush out quickly now, I'll close my eyes. But basically, I have got more time, thankfully, to deal with this subject here. Because often in those settings, it is quite rushed in terms of doing what I've taken 2 hours to do here, two sessions in under 2 hours, and a bit more rush. So it may be that we get more time. So just let that lie with you, because we will be touching some of the same things, definitely, that one or two of the areas will have heard. But the rest of you, and of course, as Terry pointed out, there are thousands of people who won't have been to a regional New Frontiers UK regional meeting. For you, that hopefully it's fresh stuff to think about. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Lord, I just thank you for this opportunity to be together this morning. I thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the excitement of being part of your wonderful church. Lord, it's glorious to be part of the church of Jesus Christ. We just love it, Lord. We love what you're doing with us. We know we're not the whole thing, but we do love what you're doing with us, Lord. We thank you for the anointing and impartation we're experiencing this week. Thank you for the stimulation of the various sessions. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to make this move forward and move on into a new phase, things that are coming this week. I pray, Lord, that we'll be able to take things from this morning and work them into our plans and our prayers and our envisionings for the years to come. Lord, please help me to be useful to people. May this be profitable. And Lord, may you just, as it were, brood over this next hour together so that we make the most of this time. And speak to us, Lord, about leading your church in this day and in this generation. Amen. Amen. Okay, so I'm going to talk about leadership in the age of the Spirit. And I'm really thinking about primarily local church leadership in the end, though I'm sure many of the principles here would apply at other levels. And I also am deliberately putting out ideas for thought and some discussion, hopefully back at home or with your own home church, because I think some of the things that I'm touching today, trying to be practical and biblical, will not, I mean, I have to be honest, one or two of the things I'm not implementing, I'll tell you when I get to them. I think I'm thinking about them and praying about them. Other things I'm trying to say, how do these principles apply to us and work out? I'm trying to be practical as well, but I want to start off with, and you've got the notes, I believe. If you haven't, I think there was some around near the door. I want to start off with just a sense of the excitement and the difference, really, of being in the new covenant age as opposed to what went before. Let me read you, or you can look at it as well, a couple of verses in Matthew 27. I'll find them quickly and you can just listen to them. You'll recognize them when I read them to you. Matthew 27 and verses 50 and 51. This is as Jesus dies on the cross. "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split." If we needed any proof that something very, very substantial and dramatic happened when Jesus died, those verses confirm it. When Jesus died, everything changed, really. I guess it isn't an exaggeration to say it was a cosmic event. It changed things in the heavenlies. It changed things on earth. And we know that there were even resurrections going on, that saints from the ancient sort of, from the old covenant who were somehow perhaps in Sheol, who knows what was quite going on, were seen walking around Jerusalem. A massive, massive change went on, a shift in the heavenlies. And one thing that happened, which was remarkable, was that at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And it was God who did it, the top to the bottom. You probably know that curtain was a very thick woven curtain, possibly a couple of inches thick, not easy to tear by any stretch of the imagination. And it was something were treated with great reverence and awe by the priests who would never want to go behind there into where God dwelt. And yet suddenly, to their shock and horror, as a carpenter who they would have despised died on the hill outside Jerusalem, this whole curtain just ripped from top to bottom. And what was God doing? God was saying, this is over. We've moved from one era to another, from one covenant to another. Everything is changing. Now there is access to me in and through my son. As his body was torn on that cross, at the same time, this curtain was torn because the way was now open into Jesus, into God through Jesus Christ. And that's a wonderful that we can come boldly through that new and living way, entering right into the presence of God. And it was a spectacular demonstration that things had really changed fundamentally and forever with the way in which human beings related to the living God, the way in which men and women could come into God's presence. This new and living way opened up, solved the problem of the exclusion of sinful people from the presence of God. In a sense, God always had grace enough to provide, and of course, to provide a sort of way, as you know, the priesthood and the high priest and the animal sacrifices were in themselves demonstrations of God's grace, actually, to a sinful people, and lots of things learnt from that. But now the real answer had come, and now anyone, anywhere, could come into the presence of God in and through Jesus Christ. So it's both gloriously inclusive and exclusive. You're not going to be able to come to the presence of God. You're not going to be able to come and worship. You're not going to come and pray and intercede and just come right in the presence of God anyway, other than through the body and blood of Jesus, in and through Jesus Christ. But that is available to everyone who comes. So it's available to any race, any either you know, male or female, young or old. And indeed, your physical condition, if I can put it that way, physically whole or not, is irrelevant. Of course, these things were all very relevant under the Old Covenant. Only a certain person, certain tribes, men from the Levites, priests, etc., they had to be whole, they had to have no physical defects, all sorts of restrictions. Those had all gone, and you can come now in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe we have to really get hold of that as we try and work through leadership in the age of the Spirit. Because there is a tendency for us, all of us, and I think some Christian traditions are far more subject to this than others, a tendency for us to mix our covenants up and to still try and operate sort of old covenant, where we're special people, are in a very special way, perhaps with special rituals, ordained and set aside in a certain way. They dress in certain clothes. And obviously, we can think of very major denominations, perhaps all across the world and around us, where people dress up in rather elaborate robes and hats and things to be priests, to represent God. And, you know, we're all sort of tolerant. Well, we're sort of tolerant. I'm only a bit tolerant, really. But we're all sort of tolerant of it. We sort of love the guys and people in there. We meet them at our you know, fraternals. I'm going to relax a bit now. I'm not going to be too particular here. But we do meet them and we talk with them. And underneath, there's something in me that thinks this is rubbish. Not you, personally, the person, but what all this garb you're wearing and special clothes and the fact when I sit and watch on television, you know, some great, you know, Easter thing or, you know, the Pope or the Archbishop of Canterbury and all their robes, I think this is so old covenant. This is so unnecessary. This is so ridiculous. And sadly, even other denominations, lesser ones, without the history, really, of the big ones, you know, often mimic it. You know, you get sort of the whole thing of, you know, the title and the name and the special people who really do all the real business. They're the professional class, the religious class, they're the priesthood, and they dress in a certain way to set them apart. And when they're performing their duties, they're dressed in a certain way. You think that is exactly what doesn't happen in the New Covenant. You'd find no basis for that at all in your New Testament. And in actual fact, it had a place, a right place in the Old Testament. But actually, if you're going to be Old Covenant, you better do it properly. You know, you better dress in the right clothes and put blood on your thumb and on your earlobe. And, you know, let's do the thing properly. And you can't wear any old clothes. You've got to wear the right colours, what God said. You can't just have doves and flames all over it. And, you know, we just got to be real. That is not where it's at. Now, we've got to watch it because it filters into every area. And there's always a tendency to recreate a priesthood. But actually, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. We believe that anyone, male or female, young or old, in and through Jesus Christ can come boldly, say, Abba, Father, and worship God. And I'm going to say things that I think not everybody will agree with. We'll try and have some questions. But I honestly think we've got, although there's leadership, which is what the subject's about, and government, and in this age of the Spirit, we have got to make sure that we proactively undermine any of that sort of unhelpful division. So I think it's wise to think, when we have bread and wine, how do we dish that out? How do we dish it out? It's a bit casual, sorry. How do we give, whatever. How do we pass it round? Is it always got to be the elders, or is it be good to use others and do it in other ways? Baptisms, when you baptise people. You know, who baptizes? It'd be good for, say, cell group leaders, or maybe have women in there baptizing, or friends, you know, and, you know, whatever it is, just think a little ways to make sure they don't think it's got to be the elders do it all. There is still a priesthood. I think we've got to actually actively think about that, because although we want to look positively at what leadership is in the age of the Spirit and the new covenant, we've also got to make, I think, conscious and concrete moves to make sure that we don't create an old covenant feel to the new covenant leadership. So we haven't got a priesthood. There's the priesthood of all believers. We never want to go back to those old ways. We don't want to have that old covenant way of thinking. In the New Testament, leadership is about gifting. It's about gifting of the Spirit, and it's being gifted to perform a function to serve the body of Christ. There's nobody needs to intercede for you in that sense, you know, like a priest, vicariously, don't need vicars. So actually, there's one vicar, Jesus Christ. It's not a name I would want to take myself. Because I think we want to keep clear in our minds that we are all priests, and leadership is about anointing, gifting, to equip the saints, to help them to fulfill what God's called them to do. That's what Ephesians 4 tells us. Ephesians 4 summarizes very nicely for us what the sort of job description, I would say, of New Covenant leadership is. Apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, evangelists mentioned there. Maybe that's a summary of the main leadership gifts. I mean, you could argue that possibly. But their purpose is, as you probably know, read it properly. To prepare or equip God's people for works of service, to see the body of Christ built up, to help reach unity in the faith, in the knowledge of the Son of God, to bring people to maturity, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So we are actually about equipping people to do the tasks that God's called them to do, we're commissioned to do, to reach the nations with the gospel, to build churches and plant churches, to see people whole in Christ, to see people mature, able to discern right and wrong for themselves, taught to use their right and left hand in battle, as it were. We're seeing people equipped and released for the mighty task we're called to of building the church, extending the kingdom, taking the gospel to the nations. Leadership is about that. It's about facilitating that. It's what and keeping us on our apostolic course to build and extend God's church and equipping the saints for that. And there isn't really a clergy-laity divide, and there shouldn't be. There are leadership gifts who are other. I am as a leader. I'm just a born-again Christian. I've got the grace of God as others have got it, the same. Now, I have certain gifts that allow me to have certain areas of service for the church and bring their own authority with them. We looked at spiritual authority yesterday, but I'm not a clergyman as opposed to the laity. I'm not the professional that does it, and I know it like a lawyer or a doctor. I'm the one equipped to do it. It's not how the church works, and it's not the best way to think about it at all. In the New Testament, we have pictures like this, the church being like a body, a family, brotherhood. Leaders are modeled on shepherds, fathers, stewards. These are the sort of pictures, metaphors that we're living with in the New Testament. And a distinguishing mark of the New Covenant is that the Holy Spirit dwells in all. And there is a sense in which all may prophesy. You know, there's a gifting for all. You know this from your 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14. And that the gifts are operating across the body of Christ. We're looking for literally body ministry. And we expect that. Every member has a part to play. Every member's a saint. Every member's a priest. And interceding for the nation around, taking the gospel to the nation around, coming out from the presence of God with the good news, praying for non-Christian friends, praying for the nations. And when we get to the actual practical task of leadership in the New Testament, we find a group of people called elders. It seems that New Testament leadership is nothing about priesthood, it's about elders. Elders lead the local church. And they are generally a team of some sort, because usually the term is in, well, in fact, it's always in the plural. And so there's always an expectation that it's not just one, but elders. Now, we'll talk about practicalities this morning, because we can't always achieve ideals straight away. But we do. It's good to know what we're aiming at and to think about it. We also find, and I want to have time to address this, we also find deacons mentioned in the New Testament. So we don't have priests and we don't have special people doing a professional job, but we do have things mentioned. We do have things touched on and modelled and talked about. Elders, deacons. They are members of the congregation, I would say, in the sense that they're part of the body of Christ, but their gifting brings them into a position of leadership. Others lead in other areas, I would say, too. But it comes out of their gifting and anointing. So we've got quite a lot of information in the Bible about eldership. And I want to try and look at that and say, well, what does the local church leadership look like in the New Covenant? What's the sort of day-to-day leadership of God's people like in the New Covenant? So let's turn to the notes on eldership, because I want to talk about those. I want to try and have time for looking at some other things, and also for the deacons bit and some questions. So let's move on. So how does it work? In terms of, as best we understand it from the New Testament, how does it work for us, leadership? Well, the key name, as I say, frequently used is elder, although there are two other terms, elder, overseer and shepherd. Now, these terms, I personally believe, are interchangeable or adding to a description of the same group of people. I don't think they are at all three different groups of people. And there are a couple of scriptures that illustrate that. One is Acts 20, where I'll briefly turn to that. You can if you wish. Just to highlight that in the same passage, you get all three terms used. So Acts 20 and in verse 17, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. So that's the group that he's dealing with. And then if we look at verse 25 to 31, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and over all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So the Holy Spirit's made you overseers. You're shepherds, but you're overseers. Next sentence, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. Now, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 3, also uses all three terms about the same group of people. So local church leaders can and should be seen as elders, overseers, shepherds. Now, actually, those are three interesting titles. The elder one has links with the Jewish synagogue background. The overseer is a Greek background word, meaning a manager. And the shepherd is obviously biblical and Hebrew background, but is a model or picture of leadership which comes throughout the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, that the leaders are to be like shepherds. I would say elders refer to their maturity, not necessarily their age. And certainly the other two terms don't refer to age, overseer and shepherd. And so there is a little tendency sometimes to overemphasize in certain circles the age factor. I think it's about maturity. And biblical maturity does require time, so it might well be generally a little more likely that the person's older, but it's by no means essential, because it's a learning through experience. It's Biblical maturity is proving and being seen to have done this, to have put wisdom into practice, to actually be able to apply your faith. And that's why there's so much about character, which we need to talk about with New Testament leadership, that there needs to be evidence that you understand these things and have applied them in your life. And that putting truth into practice requires time, obviously. So no novice should be in this sort of leadership, someone who's just saved. But I don't think it's purely about physical years. You can be an older person and maybe not the spiritual maturity that's required. Overseer is more a description of function, one I like, actually. I love the term overseer for what I do, local church leader. I think it's really helpful because I'm in faith to be an overseer. I mean that. I'm in faith to see over the whole church. I'm not an expert in a lot of areas, but I do believe that God has given me grace to oversee all those areas. So I can with confidence speak into the worship group, though I myself can't play an instrument. And perhaps my voice isn't all it should be. But I don't fuss in the detail, but I can. I don't feel on the back foot, well, I don't know what you're talking about. I may not know what they're talking about when they talk about a whole host of things musically, but I do know what I can oversee it, and I can bring a sense of vision and faith to it about what we're looking for. And I think they would expect that. We don't have a ministry like this, but they do at Bournemouth, I know. There's a ministry in Bournemouth to the prostitutes, street life, and of course it's women, and it's women ministry dealing with a very intensely needy area. But I believe this elders oversee it. The elders can bring instruction, direction, vision, encouragement, faith, direction, and you know, not petty details, not interfering where the dear women leading it need to be free to just organize how they do things, but there for advice, there for oversight, and capable of doing that, because that's what they're called to do. We're called to oversee. And it's a brief job description that's very useful. I guess the other one's a slight job description as well, shepherd. Although I always think that's more the gifting. There is a pastoral gifting. It's in Ephesians 4. And it's a gift of being a shepherd of God's people. And New Testament leadership is at heart shepherding, whatever it is. If you're a prophet, you're an evangelist, a teacher, apostle, you know, you need a pastoral heart. It's the foundational gift of God. It's God's own heart. He's a shepherd. And Jesus is the good shepherd too, the great shepherd of the sheep, and the chief shepherd. And actually, we need to understand, not to parody and caricature something like pastoring and think it's something to do with the people who do all the counselling or are very patient or something, and they're not, you know, not quite as exciting as the prophets and evangelists. No, every leadership gift, I think, has an element of pastoral heart. And I would say all elders should have a pastoral element to their gifting. And they have other emphases, of course. We'll talk in detail later. But the pastoral means you care about people. You want to see them fed. You want to see them defended. You want to see them helped and led. And if you're a real leader in the New Testament, I think you'll have a pastoral heart. Whatever you're leading, if you're leading a cell group, youth group, I think God will give you some of his pastor heart. He'll break off a bit of his shepherd heart and give it to you. And that means that you don't really treat the thing like a hired hand. You know, you may well be full-time and paid for it, but somehow this is your flock or the flock you care about. And I think if you're called to be an elder or a leader at any level, you sort of don't ever quite take a break from responsibility. I'm not talking about workaholism. I'm talking about you're there. It's a worship meeting. It's a prayer meeting. There's a couple of other leaders there. Somebody else is actually leading the meeting. And it really is a duff one. And you think everything's struggling. And you don't sit there thinking, oh, well, glad it's not my call, not my watch. You know, oh, there, yeah. Oh, well, I'll be pleased to get home and get the telly on. And sort of, you don't do that. You think, help, God. I mean, if you've got leadership, you think, God, and maybe you bring a word or you bring a reading. You don't elbow the other guy aside. It's not a rivalry thing. It's a sense of, hey, God, your sheep need to hear you and to meet you. And maybe it doesn't always work. And you go home and there's something restless in your spirit. Why was that so weird tonight? Because you're a shepherd heart. You're not happy that the sheep have gone home and eaten sort of thistles instead of grass, or they've gone home all confused and walking in different directions. And you think, I'm not happy with that. And so that there's something of that in your spirit, I think, if you're called to be a leader in the church, any level. I'd say if you've got a little flock of cell group, a little youth group, there'll be something of that in it. You'll want to protect them. You'll want to help them. It's not control at all. It's care. It's shepherding care. And often you will sacrifice yourself for the sheep, time-wise, effort-wise, and other ways. Okay, let's talk about the main functions of an elder, overseer, pastor, the three I would wrap together, the local church leadership. I'm not going to look at any of the scriptures. I'm just summarizing. These are very detailed notes and you can look at them at your leisure. But this is a summary of biblical functions of leadership in the new covenant. What do we do? Well, we don't, for example, make an obvious point, we don't actually sacrifice animals or do all the spiritual stuff and perform all, do all the praying for people and all the Bible reading for people. No, no, but these are things we do do. We rule. Government has to be given to the church. It has to be brought. There has to be leadership given. The government of the local church is in the hands of the local body of elders. To teach the word of God, to bring directional and doctrinal teaching, that should come from the local elders. To oversee or to manage, that means to manage in a biblical sense, which I believe is not really a business model, but is a family model. And that's pretty obvious when you read some of the qualifications, for example, for elders and about the way they manage their house family if they're married. I don't think an elder absolutely has to be, by the way, married. But if he is and he's got children, then how he manages his household will be an indication of how he'll lead the church. And it is at that sort of, it's a fathering leadership. It doesn't bring vision. It does bring help. But there's a sort of relational basis that we should never get away. We shouldn't get into this professional stuff. You know, you shouldn't know the people and know all the rest of it and keep 6 feet between you and them. And, you know, taught in a sort of professional mindset. We are fathering the flock. That's our main thing. Now, that means there will be discipline sometimes. There will be care. But the model is more like a father managing his household. Shepherding, picture we've already talked about. I believe praying for the sick, because it's mentioned in James 5:14, is a real issue for New Testament leaders, for eldership. We are called to pray for those who are sick, and we should certainly respond to requests for it, but probably do more than that, lay hands on them and initiate it. We're to be an example. We should be able to say, I'm only really calling you to live as I do. And our lives and our walk with God are key elements of our equipment for leadership. I really are. I mean, it's a tough call because you think, crumbs, you know, I'm not sure how good I am. Well, I'm not sure how good I am. And I feel quite challenged sometimes about areas of my life that I think I really, you know, if I'm leading these people, whether it's my prayer life or something, or my witnessing, evangelism, I think I don't quite know. I mean, I can't do it all. I mean, literally, there's some things, like I said, music, I can't do. But I am to be a worshipper. I am to be prepared to witness. I shouldn't be hiding my light under a bushel, never telling anybody I'm a Christian, not able to talk to the neighbours. I need to look for opportunities to get someone to invite to the Alpha if I'm asking everybody else to. And that's tough for full-timers sometimes, surprisingly enough. I need to be a giver if I'm asking them to give. I need to be a prayer if I'm asking them to pray. And maybe they won't see all of that. Probably they won't on some of those things. But God sees it, and I need to know it in my heart. And then there are things they should see, like how I handle my time or how I behave with my wife or my children and other things. We are an example to the flock. So the above things generally summarize the sort of concepts, I guess, that come out in the Bible of we're caring, we're feeding, we're admonishing, disciplining, protecting, uniting, leading. We're not a separate, elders are not a separate board. They're not a professional group, but they're not a board or committee that runs the church, like a parish council or something. I don't know how these things operate, but eldership isn't that. It's a group, a team of those who've been set aside by the gifting of leadership, brought out from the flock to that extent, to lead the flock and to equip them to fulfill what God's called them to do. A team that leads and shepherds and manages and rules the local church. So what qualities do we look for in an elder? What are we looking for when we're looking at eldership, local church leadership? Well, I think we're looking for the calling of God. We're told from Acts 20, verse 28, it's the Holy Spirit who sets people aside as overseers. There will be a call of God. Now, I think you can overemphasize this, or let's put it this way, maybe not overemphasize it, but it's a very subjective thing. So sometimes it's very hard to give the exact rules. How does this work? But it's like everything else that's mysteriously part of the Spirit, like being baptized in the Spirit. You've got to know you've been baptized in the Spirit, though the actual way you were baptized in the Spirit might be very unusual and personal to you, and you went through certain struggles to get there. I would say my own call is a slow burning one, really, just something in my heart, just desire to serve God. I think, frankly, I think I was responding to a call when I left university and felt clearly to go back to my home church though I thought I was going back to introduce them to baptism in the Spirit and make them all very happy and changed, they didn't quite respond as I'd hoped. And I felt called out of that to see a, after a period of a few years, not many years, a year or two, to see a New Testament church in my hometown. That's what I would have said. I wasn't particularly called to lead it. I just wanted to see it, and it burnt within me. Now, in doing that, I hitched up with others with a similar call, just a handful, and also made choices about my career. Like, I'm not moving from here, so, in my particular sphere of career, it would have been wise to have moved a few times if you're going to go up the scale, and it's perfectly reasonable if that's what you're called to do. There's nothing wrong with it at all. But for me, I was making choices, which I hardly realised, that were to do with where God was calling me to be. Because I wanted to see the church here, there's no hope of being full-time. I mean, it was 20 people and I hardly got two pennies to rub together. You know, it was just a little scruffy house church, but you felt called to be there, called to feed. And out of that, gradually, things emerged. And I mean, I love teaching the word. The shepherd thing is big to me. I love to see people brought through to maturity and caring for them as well. And so I suppose I'm pastor-teacher mix. So, that was just happening. And then out of that, there came a moment of challenge some years later. You know, do you want to give up your secular job to work full-time here? Actually, that was not the first step. The first step was becoming an elder. I was an elder in the local church for 4 years and still in secular work. So I know I've been there as well with the tension of time demands that brings. So there were different, perhaps too long to tell you this morning, but different stages for what I would say my call. Some people feel very clear call very early on. For me, it sort of came out of my call to serve God here, there. It wasn't primarily about what I did in terms of being full-time as a church leader, though I ended up like that, and I'm very happy to do it. So anyway, there needs a sense that God's got me here. I'm doing what God wants me to do. A genuine desire in the heart. Nobody should be forced to be an elder leader. If they're not happy with it, they're not in faith about it, please don't force that on people. There must be a willingness. Serve willingly, the Bible says. Now, this is an interesting one, an anointing to govern. Now, I have to give credit where credit's due. The practical points on this section of the notes, I've quite freely pinched from Dave Devenish. I heard him speak on this once, and I thought it was excellent, because I think there is a gifting to govern, which is not necessarily in all the Ephesians 4 gifts, perhaps even. There's an interesting debate that's gone on over the years. I trust I'm helpful in what I'm about to say and not causing confusion. Well, if I am, God will have to sort you out. But I think over the years, there's been some sort of debate. Can a prophet, for example, be an elder? Or an evangelist be an elder? And I've sort of swung around within that and wondered, how does it work? And I think what I personally feel is that what you're looking for is a gifting to govern. There is a leadership gifting. So you can have significantly anointed prophets, evangelists, perhaps teachers as well, I know, who maybe aren't particularly gifted to be in the leadership and governing role in the local church, though they may be very gifted to teach on almost an Ephesians 4 basis wider or prophesy. And I think it really isn't easy always from a distance to discern that, but I'm sure when you're close and know people and you've got apostolic input, you can come to some conclusions on that. But there is a gift of leadership. It's mentioned in Romans 12, verse 8. Let him that, it's and the list of gifts there, leading, gifts is leading, then do it diligently. So what do we look for? What we're looking for is, has this person got a gift to govern? Now that applies, they might be very gifted in all sorts of ways, very gifted worship leader, might be gifted prophet, gifted evangelist. Are they an elder? Are they called to govern, to rule the church, to bring government to the local church? Now this gifting, may operate at other levels. I've particularly focused on local church level here. So here are some of the things I think one looks for. A person who has a whole church perspective and does not just focus on their ministry or the department they're responsible for. Now, that's a good point. And I think you do learn as you go over the years that there is a difference. Some people just love focusing just on what they do. And in a sense, that's not wrong if we just get that in proportion at all. But there's a sense in which, look, I'm really just interested in the evangelism. You know, when you talk about the building, when you talk about the pastoral, talk about the cell organization, please don't even talk to me. Why aren't we all evangelists? And, they're great people to have around, to have you as your evangelist, maybe. I'm not sure whether, if they're that focused, will they be an overseer of the church? These would be the sort of questions to think about. hopefully very positively rather than negatively. But I think someone govern with a government gift, a leadership gift, will carry something of the whole church and be interested, bluntly in human terms, interested in the whole church, and will show some perception in other areas, though they may rightly sort of not intrude too much where they're not the main gifting, but they will have a feel for it or even a clear opinion on it, and maybe bring their own colour of their gift to bring some balance into it. So the next point is similar, actually. Someone who carries the burden of the church emotionally. Now, it's perhaps a little bit like what I described earlier, that they don't switch off. I hope they have days off, they're not workaholics, but they don't switch off. They don't sort of think, right, you know, I'm not interested. The evangelist is doing this at the moment. Yeah, that's quite interesting, but I'm the pastor. I'm the counsellor. I counsel needy people. I'm not even going to go to the meeting. I run the children's work. Oh, they're praying about, they're praying about a mission to foreign countries. Well, I probably won't even go tonight. You know, that sort of thinking is not eldership thinking. Eldership thinking is, I want to hear, I want to see, I want to pray, I want a sense of carrying. What are we doing with the children? What are we doing with the mission? I have my own burden for it. Someone who's got a government gifting, I believe people will follow them. They're not just good people. There will be a sense in which people recognise their leadership, and you're looking for that, some degree of people taking a lead from them. This man can manage people in a biblical sense, which, as I said, is probably like a family household management, more relational. We're not talking about only, or even particularly a business skill thing, although that can be useful help. But are they good at relationally managing people and persuading people to do things and encouraging them and envisioning them and helping them when they're struggling, that sort of thing? Carries a confidence and internal authority when overseeing a meeting or addressing the whole church. That's an interesting one. I don't think every elder is a preacher. I don't think every elder should expect to be, teaching and preaching a lot. But I think if you're an elder, you've got to be able to carry the church with you confidently as appropriately addressing a meeting. I have a couple of elders at Winchester who aren't primarily, they aren't involved at all in preaching. But when they are in their area, for example, one of them who does a lot of administration, when he's on our foundation course speaking about new frontiers and how the church works and the practical administrative thing, he's a very able communicator. And sometimes on Sunday morning, once or twice, I've asked him to communicate on a subject like serving, which just really fits with what he does. Another one who's very good with parenting and he's a pastor, really, a major pastor gifting rather than anything else. So he's not preaching much, but when he's talking into the marriage course, or particularly a small group, basically, of people, not the hundreds of Sunday morning, but, you know, a smaller gathering who are all there for a purpose and who all want to hear about parenting and they want to hear about marriage course, something like that, he's a very able communicator, relaxed, humorous, it goes well. You know, to be honest, on the bigger setting, it doesn't seem to carry the same way. And I don't know. I mean, it's just you don't even in the end want to overanalyze it. It's just that's what you're called to do. It's a good job there's not four or five of us all gagging to preach. Otherwise, we'd have problems because we only got one sermon on Sunday. So you know what I mean? It's great that there are different sort of emphases. But nevertheless, I think an elder should be able to carry and communicate and carry the people with him as appropriate when he's got to lead a prayer meeting, for example, something like that, or another situation. So there's a little bit of thinking about that. Can function in a leadership team, be able to contribute without undue defensiveness, not able to talk in a group. It's not always awkward and clumsy and insecurities dictating how he responds. This person can train others and delegate responsibility, which is a key factor, I think, with a government gifting, can give stuff away and yet hold people accountable. Balance there, that's not always easy. And obviously, a big thing with any elder is godly character. This is the major section, really, of how the New Testament talks about leadership, which is an interesting factor, by the way. Behind all this, there was the opening about the Old Covenant, New Covenant. Well, in the Old Covenant, of course, although character was important, I'm not saying it wasn't, but the qualifications are primarily about where you're born, how you're aged, wasn't it between 20 and 50, and, you know, the tribe of this, and you make sure you've got no physical defects and all the rest of it. Well, in the New Testament, the big thing that if there is anything, and there is something that's emphasized, it's this, it's character, it's godly character. that there is a real emphasis on that in the New Testament. And we must acknowledge that right through our leadership thinking in the church, not merely with eldership, because this obviously sets a model that God expects his leaders to represent him with the power of the Holy Spirit to change our hearts, make us new creations, and we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This is not an unreasonable thing. God is expecting leadership to reflect mature Christianity. It should, you know, it's just the bottom line. And it's frankly, if the church in the last 2,000 years took this seriously, we'd have ironed out a huge number of the problems we've had. If our leaders were just lined up alongside what the Bible teaches, for example, in Timothy and Titus. You know, now, that solves your problem about gay priests overnight, apart from the fact that we shouldn't have priests. You know, it's just a non-debate, you know, because he's got to be sexually pure by biblical standard. It's got to look like that and seem like that. It's not going to appear to the world that he's either a homosexual or he's got three women or he's fond of children. It's all got to, it's just not, shouldn't even be on the radar, because we're at a far higher level than that. We're talking about, you know, someone who's exemplary in these areas to the point where, without being too strict on this, and we've all gone through this, you know, if his family aren't obeying God and going on God, it throws a little question up as to whether he should do it. It's quite a high standard. Some of us who've had one or two of our kids backslide for a while have gone through some heart searching because you think, well, does this disqualify me? And I've asked the question. We had one of our daughters really went off the rails for a few years. Praise God, she's back on the rails now. But when it was happening, I talked with Don, I talked with Terry. I said, you know, and they were really good. They said, it's how you manage it. I mean, the other two are going on well, and it's let's wait and see, you know. But it's how you manage it that counts, and it's not a snapshot thing. But, you know, I mean, it wasn't a horrible but it was like they respected the fact I'd asked the question. It wasn't a stupid question to ask, but it was there was reassuring answers. But, I mean, what I'm saying is if we take the Bible seriously, we are not going to be, you know, fiddling around with a lot of the nonsense you hear about. Because these are high standards, and they're challenging. I've summarised them on one of the pages. I'm not sure if your pages match up with mine. But they're there in the New Testament. We're looking for true spirituality, which is a love of the good and a right ordering of priorities. We're looking for a confident grasp of Christian doctrine. That is relevant. If you're going to be a local church leader, you have to. That's thank God for the training courses we have. Because I'm not anti-intellectual, anti-knowledge, but actually those aren't the prime decider. You come out with a degree in theology, therefore you can be a leader. That's obviously not the right way round. But we do look for a confident grasp of Christian doctrine so that a person can contend with, I'm going to say something slightly naughty here, just these things cross my mind. So a person can contend with the questions of, what did you make of Rob Rufus on Thursday afternoon? Which I've already had from Sarah. You've got to be able to sort of say, what did you make, you know, if you were there, you know, some of the things he said were a bit wacky, weren't they? And you've got to be able to sort of think, how do I answer that? As I had questions over dinner last night, you know, an elder, you may not, you know, have all the answers, but there's a development of confidence, a continual input and thinking, right, how do we handle it? Do we throw the baby out of the bathwater? We say no. We, you know, do we say, well, it was all great and don't even critically ask any question about it, anything was said? No, you've got to, but then why do you say that? What you say? I mean, it's questions. It's real life. An elder's got to be confident enough. Now, not everyone will be an able teacher. You may say, that's why it's good to have a team. Well, don't ask me, ask John, or that's what they probably do at Winchester. But, you know, wherever it is that you might say, just thinking of dear old Steve Tibbet, I'm sure he wouldn't mind me saying, he might say, ask Mick, you know, because he's got a good teacher on his team there, hasn't he? And, you know, he might say, I'm not sure what I made of that, but you ask Mick, see what he said. I'll listen in to the conversation. But there's a sort of reality that we, between us, we have got a grasp of the doctrine. We know what we believe. We know where we're going. These things are practical and vital for a leader. Christian maturity, not a new Christian, one of proven maturity. I've talked about that. Emotional stability, not a violent man, quick-tempered or quarrelsome. I think we do need to regard that. It seems to be said quite often in Scripture. If you think of the way Paul teaches in Timothy, we do have to be able to exercise self-control. If you aren't patient with people, you're in the wrong job as a church leadership. I mean, this is a people-centered job like no other. I mean, leadership in the church, full stop. I'm talking about eldership, but it slightly reflects on others. I keep saying that. But leadership, if it's not dealing with people, what is it dealing with?
I mean, it's not in theory. The whole thing, whether you're teaching, you've got to teach people, not just inform them of information. You've got to try and equip them and challenge them, you know, and then you're prophesying to people, you know, and so on and so forth. But the whole thing is people, and people are really hard to handle, aren't they? You've got to be patient. Our job, if you're a church, local church leader, is probably one of the hardest in the world. That's why you need to make sure you're called to it. I mean, it carries some of the downsides of other people professions, like, for example, social workers or nurses or doctors, you know, that you're constantly dealing with people in their funny ways and the fact they won't do what you say and argue about silly things like, I don't like the colour of the pills you're giving me. You know, doctors must have to handle that sort of thing all day. Well, pastors have that element. And then there's other elements. You're almost like running a small business as the church grows. You're trying to teach people to be envisioned about God. You're trying to bring them on in Christian maturity. They're volunteers. They're not your employees. Oh, a host of things. It requires quite a lot of patience. And it does require this sort of personal discipline. If you're not able to handle that, you need to think seriously because you're going to keep causing yourself and others great grief. Sexual integrity. The only sexual activity that is legitimate within the context of a Christian marriage to one wife. If he's a single elder, he should be celibate. If he's married, that's the fact. There's no other options. Above reproach with regard to the relationship with women, men and children. Competence in personal relationships, able to manage others reasonably and effectively, as well as managing his household well. Practical generosity, generous in giving, hospitable in nature, good stewardship of money. These are things that are relevant. When you're being chosen for eldership, you shouldn't be embarrassed to be asked. I hope you are asked questions like, how's your giving? Are you tithing to the church? Are you giving? Oh, is that a rule? No, it's not a rule. But actually, I want to know that if you're leading the church, that you're at least up to this level we expect the members to be up to. And if you aren't, I'd ask questions about whether you should be a church elder, leader. I mean, it's just a fact. And there needs to be an ability to be hospitable. And it doesn't mean we all have homes like Piccadilly Circus. People have different gifts and qualities. But there's an element of hospitality with all of us. Some of us like to organise our hospitality a bit more. I'm in that category. So we like to know who's coming and when. Others are much more open house. And it may depend on the size of the church, to be honest. But there's a willingness, basically, to use your home and to be hospitable. Social approval. Good reputation with those outside. Isn't that interesting that that's in there? I don't think it means that everybody thinks you're wonderful, because they won't if you're a Christian. And I remember when I was working at a school 10 years in a secular school situation, I mean, sometimes I'd be quite controversial because they knew I led the Christian Union and they knew that I was involved in a church, and we'd get into arguments about God. You know, people, it was a male school, it was a boys' school, it was quite robust. And, you know, you only needed some scandal in the newspaper, and I got it as soon as I got in the morning. Oh, one of your lot ran off with the organist, or, you know, he's been fiddling with the little boys again. Fine lot, what sort of Christianity is that? Or, you know, why did God allow that earthquake last night? And, you know, you get into it. So that sort of thing. So, but I'd say the other thing, I think I can say this with integrity. I know that most of them, all that I know, would respect me and would know I'd be honest with them. If they asked me to do something and I could do it, I would do it for them. And to be very honest with you, some of them would come to me in their quiet moments, and we'd talk and we'd pray. I remember one who would have been pretty atheistic, I think, coming once to me quietly talking because he'd been to a dinner party over the weekend, older teacher than me, far older, he'd been at a dinner party over the weekend, and they had a seance, this dinner party, and it had shocked him what had happened. And we just sat and talked. It was a surprise to me, actually, the guy. What I'm trying to say is I hope if someone had gone and asked in that staff room, they say, oh, yeah, John Grace is all right. He's a good guy. Yeah, a bit of a Bible basher, a bit mad about Jesus. And, you know, yeah, he actually believes God made the world. So I think he's a bit screwy, but he doesn't believe in evolution. But he's a good guy, you know. And if they weren't saying that, it would be questionable. They say, oh, you never trust him. Nah, look, he says one thing and does another. He says he's going to finish this job. He never finishes it. Always the first one home. You know, last one in the morning. And those things are relevant, you know. And I know we don't do this, go around the workplace, but I think there is a sense in which that honours the church and Jesus, that the leaders are known to be people of integrity. I hope I'm not going on too long. I'm quite enjoying this. Okay. It's practical stuff, though. Now, here's a big one. Here's a little, just chuck this hot potato out and then kick it out of the room. There's no mention in the New Testament of a woman elder. I think male eldership is clearly assumed in all the key passages in the New Testament.
Paul's prohibition on women teaching or having authority over men seems incompatible with women being elders, since teaching and having authority over the whole church, as the church as a whole, are two key elements of eldership. For me, the issue, and from my church and from my fellow elders and wives and my own wife, you know, I don't feel there's a big issue here. I'm going to go on to what I think we need to handle, the role of women in the church a little bit. But I think eldership is male in the church. I don't think necessarily leadership is male. I'm not sure. And in fact, I don't think I do agree with that strap line. Is it David Pawson, leadership is male? I think women can lead. They can lead worship. They can lead cell groups. They can lead ministries, and many do. And you know, they can be leading in evangelistic areas. They can be leading in all sorts of areas. I've had a woman treasurer in the church. I've had a woman administrator. But the eldership of the church is male. It's like the home, isn't it? That the man is the head of the home. That's just biblical. And actually, it's about responsibility. It's about where the buck ends, stops. It's not about just privilege or sexism or something. It's the way God's made us, functionally different, but redemptively equal. So I think men are elders, but under that eldership, I believe there is great scope for women's ministry. And I think there are many areas, and I by no means listed them all, where women can take not only a role, but lead even, as I've indicated, ministries to the poor, evangelism, prophetic ministries, sometimes children's work, of course, often is common, but it need not be purely that. There are other areas, you know, prayer areas, pioneering areas. And I think we need to just handle this much more carefully than sometimes in the past we have. Although the governmental leadership and oversight of the church will be in male hands, I think we need to develop far more areas for women's ministry than perhaps we sometimes have. And I'm going to try and give time to touching that one area of deacons, because I think there's some biblical grounds for being more proactive than we have been. Whether we call them deacons or not, we'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, quickly, elders, how are they recognised? I'm not sure that we got time to deal with this in detail. I think I got most of these ideas from dear old PJ's book anyway, just on this page. But as always, it's a puzzle slightly. The New Testament, the New Covenant, is so different from the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant's great detail, Leviticus and all the rest of it. No Leviticus in the New Testament. And actually, God could have done that if he wanted to. He didn't want to, because it's for many different cultures, and as it's proved, many different ages and generations. And so there's a flexibility about the New Testament you just cannot get round. What we're looking for is the gifting of God. What we're looking to do is to find between us who has God set aside to lead this ministry, and particularly as we're thinking today, this local church. Who has God set aside? And how do we discern the will of God for this leadership? And then somehow to do that, we need to bring together a number of things. We need to sense what God's doing, because first of all, has God set this person aside? And that might come through prophetic words sometimes. It seems to have done sometimes in the New Testament. They had a lot of prayer and fasting around the appointment of elders. So there was clearly a sense of the charismatic. And at very least, that might be true in sort of leadership team prayer times, or it might even be true in the main church, that sometimes you'll be praying about what God's raising up elders and leaders and something will come. But obviously that's not the full story, but there's a sense of looking for that element. Remember in Acts, is it 13, the apostles and teachers and prophets were meeting, and the Holy Spirit said, set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work I called them to. Well, those sort of things can happen. We're looking for the apostolic ministry recognizing this leadership. I think if you've got a healthy local church situation, if you're going to have one, you need apostolic input. You need wisdom about the appointment of elders that's outside yourselves. Someone who can bring apostolic wisdom to that. I trust you can in that situation. Maybe it's a delegate like a Timothy or Titus who was appointing elders in the New Testament. The other elders obviously have got a part to play. They're going to work with this person, and they're the people on the ground who will have a real sense of who God is sort of setting apart to join them. So they clearly are important. 1 Timothy 4:14 talks about the other elders laying hands on Timothy at some point, prophesying over them. So there's obviously, rightly, it's common sense really, the other elders are going to have a major part to play in this. But there's also the church that's going to be led, the local church. This is probably the hardest for us to pin down. We've come away from the voting thing quite correctly. I don't believe that's biblical, and I think it puts all the weight in the wrong way. But we do want the church to sense that God is giving us these men as leadership, and we receive them as such.
And therefore, the other extreme, which sometimes has happened, not with us, I think, in our circle, where, you know, an apostle just appoints a leader, rather like a branch manager of a shop. You just get the new leader. That won't work very well either. I think we need some balance between these points, that the person themselves feel a call of God. There's a sense that God is speaking about this. The apostolic delegates or delegate has a big part to play. The local elders obviously have. But there's a sense in which the church themselves agree with this. I mean, I don't think there are rules. What we try to do, I've always tried to do really, is to have a time of putting before people those who we want to make elders and letting people have time to feed back, maybe 6 months or more. And so I want to hear from you if you have any biblical reason for questioning this, in a sense of disqualification. So there is a heavy side or a straight side. You know, if you feel the real question about the person, you, something you know we don't know, and it's quite possible. If you actually feel the gifting maybe doesn't rise to it, I'm prepared to hear that. And I encourage that to be obviously private. I don't look for a church meeting. So that the private conversation, an email, a letter, a phone call. If you want a feedback, we'd also like to hear positive. We want to know that you're agreeing with this, you're happy about this. So please, and in Britain, you have to push this one, because the English, if they're happy, they keep quiet. And if they're not, they grumble. You soon hear if they've got a problem. If they haven't got a problem, probably you don't hear anything for a while. So you have to remind them, hey, you know, we're halfway through our 6 months. I'd like to hear that you're all happy with this. Actually, normally they are. I have had one or two very helpful comments made, very helpful comments that caused us to change our plans. And they were a God thing. They were basically people seeing, it wasn't about a severe disqualification, but a sense of hesitation about the capacity of the person and the gifting. And we thought, yeah, actually, we think this is worthy. Because what happens in the context I'm talking about, you are able to weigh the comment depending on who it comes from. See, this is the trouble, the whole vote thing. Everybody's the same. Person who only comes about three times a year. Person who was saved last week. And the guy who has, and woman, who are very, very godly, been Christian for 40 years and come to everything. And they all just have one vote. Well, that's crazy. But when you're sort of a major backbone of the church comes to you in all the grace that they will probably bring and says, look, we've really got a hesitation about this. You're going to listen to that. You know, and so it is all about the person. It's got to be weighed. So it got to be something like there's time for you to talk to us. And it's great to hear the positive. And that's so encouraging. You hear people say, we're just delighted. We wonder why you didn't make him an elder earlier. Or, you know, I've had this said to me about someone. And it was so lovely, touching. An older woman, godly older woman, been around for years, said, you know, well, I saw him when he got saved. And he was working for a building firm. And she said, you know, I saw such a change. He said, actually, where I was working, they were doing building work. And when he got saved, you could just see the difference in him. And it was actually, she worked in an old people's home and it was major work there. I said, he was so different in his approach to the old people, you know, where they were working around. And I just saw that young man, God's got hold of him. She said, I could see he was a young man. Now, this was many years later and we were making him an elder, 10, 12, 15 years later. She said, I just knew, God saw God's hand on him. So glad that's happening. And it's lovely to hear that. I wouldn't have known that. Didn't know that from talking to the guy. Didn't know, I knew he'd done some building and decorating. But, you know, so the thing is, it's a great opportunity for people to say amen. Then when you come to the meeting, I mean, it's what we normally do. We sort of say, right, 6 months, whatever. And you say, right, you know, we've gone through this process. We're really pleased that X and Y are going to be joining us in eldership. We normally find there's a physical reaction, like clapping or something. You know, people express their support. And it's good to hear. And I encourage that. So, if you're really for that, please just stand and show your approval and agreement. Now, obviously, if some people sit and don't, you notice that. But having said that, I'm not going to chuck them out of the church for doing that. And hopefully that isn't a huge number. And I'm not sure I've ever seen it much, but it might happen. But I think by the time you've gone through that process, you've covered that. I don't know how else to do it. I'm not suggesting that's the sort of received way of doing it. But I do feel we need to look at the issue of the people in the church being happy with these guys leading. And really not so happy is the wrong word. Feeling these are the guys for us. God's given us these men. And I want that. I personally want to know the people want me. So I think we have to put that element in. Okay, we need to, I believe in plurality, but I just want to say a little something on that at the bottom of this section before we go to importance of team. I believe plurality is a feature, but it's very important, I say to you, plurality doesn't take priority over actuality. So it's not like a law of the Medes and Persians that somehow you've got to have plural. You've got, you know, you've got one person who's got eldership gifting. And, you know, we must find at least one or two other guys to make it plural, a plurality. And, you know, that's an unwise approach. It's actuality. But I think there needs to be a faith. And this will often be the practical reality with a church plant. You start small. You're bound to end up, I think, at one stage, very likely, with just one elder. But you're in faith that God's going to give you more. And so your thinking is, where are they, Lord? You're providing them. You're practical outworking is that you will probably have a leadership team because you're always giving opportunities for people to emerge. You're testing them out. You may not have any other elders at the moment, but you're quite happy to have other guys in responsible positions just to see who's going to emerge, because you're expecting this not to be a one-man ministry. You're able to live with it because there is a practicality, but you're expecting it to not be. We want to move on from one-man ministry. I don't find a model in the New Testament of one pastor and a board of elders. I don't find a model of one-man ministry. I mean, to be very honest with you, it challenges me what I'm about to say, because I'm not sure I quite understand how it works, but because it doesn't seem to work quite like that for me. But I know I lead Winchester and I know I've got an eldership team. But what I'm about to say is, in the New Testament, you know, it's surprising. Paul doesn't write to the bloke leading the church at Ephesus or Corinth. When he writes to Philippians, he writes to the elders and deacons and the saints. And, you know, there is obviously not a one person. We don't really think, deal with John Groves for Winchester. And I understand, I'm pleased they do at one level. But I think it's obviously not quite like that in the New Testament. Now, you could speculate why that is. And I don't have any problems with clear leadership. Please don't misunderstand me. But you could speculate, you think, is it that the apostle actually fulfilled the visionary leadership? Was Paul like the visionary leader? Because I think, well, why is that? We would so tend to operate differently. But I have to say that I am fully convinced that a team needs a leader, and that God does call people to lead the team that leads the church. And often one man does emerge early on in the establishment of a church, and I don't think that's wrong. I just think we need to be so aware of the weighting of Scripture towards a team. So we aren't content, because our traditions would leave us sometimes very content with a one-man model. That traditionally would be quite okay in most traditions. But actually, the New Testament would seem to give us an oomph, a pressure to be building a team and looking for a team of elders. Now, we can't answer all the questions about the one-man thing, but we should be looking for a team. John Lanferman says, Team Trinity runs the universe, that the God himself is a team. And he's right, a team of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. That is another great emphasis on the importance of team. The Trinity, as John says, John Lanferman, is social, and relationships are vitally important. It's missional. The team is joined together in a shared purpose. It's complementary. The giftings work together in harmony and mutual submission. That is an excellent model. The Trinity itself is an excellent model of local church leadership. A team working together. There's a senior member, yes, the Father, but there's sort of equality as well. And they own the thing together. There's complementary giftings and workings. They're all on the same mission and purpose. And there is a deep relationship of love between them. It's a great model. It's a good point to make. There is clearly a team leader. There has to be, I think, in practice. Clearly, James led the church at Jerusalem. He wasn't perhaps the most important person there, I guess. There were other people, apostles, but he seemed to be the one who brought things together and brought a focus there, James, in Jerusalem. But actually, Paul clearly leads his team. You know, there are team leaders. Jesus obviously leads his. There are team leaders all through the Bible. And we need a lead elder. We need one to lead the team that leads the church. To have that role, the lead elder, I'm going to be rather quick here, but the lead elder, I think, needs to be, in my opinion, to do it properly, needs to be convinced of team leadership, funnily enough. Otherwise, he will only end up as an autocrat and a dictator and a one-man ministry. So he needs to be, although he's leading, he needs to be convinced that he hasn't got it all and he needs a team of elders with him who aren't just his board of deacons serving him, but are actually not his staff, but are his fellow pastors and overseers and elders.
So he needs to be convinced of that to be an effective team leader, I think. But the lead elder will be, I think I've got these ideas from PJ, a man who can inspire and motivate others, who enjoys being ahead, you know, visionary and prepared to push into fresh territory, a bit more daring perhaps. A man who is comfortable leading, and I think probably has got to be an able preacher, the leader of the team, and comfortable leading and inspiring and preaching, and with a capacity to lead other leaders. So in other words, to not only lead people, but to catch and indeed, to some degree, earn the respect of fellow leaders, because fellow elders can be quite substantial men in their own right. You know, they're men of capability, especially in a bigger church. And so, not only a bigger church, people grow into that, don't they? But you know what I'm saying. You've got to be able to lead leaders. You've got to be able to speak to people who are quite substantial in their own right and earn their respect. So there are definite qualities that we look for in that lead eldership role. Mustn't be a control freak. Otherwise, you'll just have a group of yes men who rubber stamp things. I know that is an issue in some places, I find, where I'm involved occasionally. You just need to help men to say, you don't want a group of yes men. You've got to encourage a degree of individual responsibility. Let men's callings and giftings find expression under your leadership. In actual fact, you've got to give away responsibility. Now, there needs to be an attitude of submission from the other elders, but there needs to be freedom given to the rest of the team. So I believe, although there isn't the role of lead elder specifically in the Bible, interestingly, in 1 Timothy 5, this isn't in the notes, 1 Timothy 5 verses 17 to 20, there clearly is biblical grounds for different sorts of elders. So the ones who are particularly teaching and preaching worthy of more double honour and this sort of thing, and it looks as though there are different sorts of elders and maybe worthy of different honour. What that means, that may be remuneration, but whatever way you take it, there are roles. There is perhaps the one who will be preaching and teaching and taking the major lead will be more honoured. And that might be a quaint way of saying the sort of thing we're saying. We'll lead the team and be recognised as setting the tone. Because the other elders must... I don't think it works to have a purely flat eldership, absolute democracy. There needs to be... As a lead elder, I would be very uncomfortable carrying something that several of my elders... forward, that several of my elders disagree with. I mean, I have got men who I want to be of unanimity of mind, and I expect a unity of spirit. If this is of God, I'm expecting he'll speak to them. And I would be prepared to wait a while to see them line up. But there will be times, just occasionally there are, when you think, well, we've been around this mountain long enough, guys, someone's going to make a decision, we've got to go for this. And that is the role of the lead elder. And obviously, if he feels it's a powerful, important thing, he should endeavour to persuade his fellow elders. I think it's a good test. If you can't persuade your fellow elders, you might be struggling with persuading some of the congregation about whatever you're going to do, you know. Scrap Sunday mornings or something, you know, something radical. Oh, I feel we should do it. Well, if you don't get them on board... So it's a good test. And if they're all agreed, we've heard from God, we see what you're saying, that really helps. So, and that's even on smaller things than I rather lightly suggested. But I think, we do need to respect the team and work together. Now, got a huge subject, which I'm not going to cover very quickly, easily. I just want to skim over this subject of deacons. You can take the question, because I want to give time for questions. You can take the notes away with you. But I will just say a few things. I'm not going to go into great detail with any of it. I believe Acts 6, verses 1 to 7, does set an example, not so much of deacons, because deacons aren't mentioned there, but an example of setting in a second tier of leadership. And I think it would be unreasonable to think that the rest of what happens in the New Testament is unrelated to that experience in Acts 6. That must have set some sort of model for setting up a new tier of leadership. Maybe it's a bit of a model for appointing elders. It could be anything. It is something we should take heed to. And it has got that balance between the apostles and the people and the gifting and the qualifications that are being looked for in the men being set aside. It's a very interesting sort of model to look at or example there. I believe the subject of deacons is relevant because very few of us have them. We don't have official deacons at Winchester. But what we do find is that in the Bible, there are deacons.
And they seem to be an official, recognized layer of leadership or ministry in the church under the elders. And what is particularly interesting is that they seem to have a role that picks up sort of people things. They're not just about fabric, which there wasn't the fabric probably in those days, but they're not just about a little committee running the money or something. They're not like trustees. They are sharing the pastoral ministry is the better word, of the church. I mean, if you look at what happens in Acts 6, it's essentially the visionary, teaching, preaching, expanding leaders are being caught up with the practical running of the church in Jerusalem. And it's a real dilemma because they want to build a church which is all-inclusive. In other words, got Hebrews and Jews in it together. They've got disputes between the Hebrews and Jews. They want to build a church in which the poor are fed and looked after, the widows are cared for. But they also determined to keep moving forward, preaching the gospel, envisioning, teaching people, and expanding as Jesus has called them to. And they can't seem to do everything. And so they come up with the biblical answer. We need another tier of people who actually pick up what is essentially, in this case, a sort of pastoral role, isn't it? To make sure that the church is held together, to make sure it's unified, to make sure the widows are properly fed and feel looked after, to make sure that the quality of church life is maintained as the quantity grows. Now, that role, whether it's called deacon or not, is still needed as churches grow. And we need people who help us to do that, that as the elders perhaps are able to give themselves to the word and to prayer and to the vision and to the oversight of the whole thing. Others are with responsibility and with some degree of authority, because you needed authority surely to do what was required of those men in Acts 6, to actually tell people, you know, you sit down there, you're going to have your food, we're going to, you know, you Hebrews, and, you know, they're going to tell people what to do. They're resolving disputes, for goodness sake. You can't do that too easily without a bit of authority. So there's needed to recognize this, lay hands on them, appoint them. And we seem to have this other tier in the New Testament. I'm not saying it's purely from Acts 6 at all. They're mentioned, look, in Philippians 1, verse 1. And in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, obviously verses 8 to 13, there's this whole thing of deacons. We get no explanation of their origins or of particularly what their duties are. So we must assume that they were quite widely known about and recognized by those that Paul was writing to. And it does seem to be a church government office. For example, in Philippians 1, verses 1 to 2, the deacons are separate from all the saints in Christ Jesus. They're sort of linked with the overseers, strongly implying a deliberate grouping, two offices of perhaps different sorts of church leaders. They're clearly identifiable. Paul doesn't name them or describe them in any other way. He's able to use a generic noun and people know who he's talking about. He's talking about the deacons. He's talking about the elders. Everybody knows who he's talking about, Philippi, presumably. They were therefore clearly a public acknowledged office and a group who were recognized as having that office. This is not a general term. There's the saints later. So you knew who he was talking about and they were recognized as such. Now, I guess the Bible is giving us a guideline for what we should see ourselves. I think the argument comes down to maybe a question or two in a minute. We'll highlight this. Well, don't we have them by another name? Well, I think we probably do. I think the people who head up our children's work, youth work, maybe worship leading, certainly as you grow in the church, you have all sorts of leading roles, and possibly they are the same. I think the thing that's just a little bit, and I'm uncomfortable with where we're at ourselves, the thing that's a little bit sort of fidgets me is that we fought for the term apostle, we fought for the term elder, we seem quite prepared not to bother with the term deacon, and yet it's in the scripture. I'm not saying we all don't. And I think the other thing that bothers me is that when you've got a recognized role, it's not just, well, there's the head of the children's work, there's the head of the youth work. You're recognizing a sort of tier of sort of seniority and authority. These are the deacons. Not everybody who leads a ministry might be a deacon. You might say, well, actually, no, there's these dozen, ten, size of the church, three or four, I don't know, people who the elders recognize as having authority within their sphere, who are serving the leadership by administrating aspects of church life, often people aspects. I think the deacons were not in a sacred position, a sort of priestly office.
They weren't the ruling board of the church. They weren't a committee of property managers. Their role was primarily pastoral. And that was something that was mentioned by those, the reformers as well, Calvin and others. They seemed to be quite closely linked with eldership and serve, as it were, the church with them. Theirs isn't a ruling office or a teaching office, but it does seem to involve people helping, perhaps the administration of funds, making decisions that affect people's lives, such as feeding the widows, and resolving maybe disputes. So it's got some clout as well. The elders' term role is probably more diverse. That's the term overseer, which is not for the deacon. The deacon is serving, primarily serving the church, serving perhaps to some degree the elders and administrating the life of the church and the work of the church. What sort of people were these deacons? Well, we know fairly clearly what they looked for from 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13. It's not that you can be a deacon just because you want to be one. Like eldership, you're appointed to it, you're recognised. Paul is instructing Timothy and Titus what to look for in appointing these people. There are things that disqualify them. Again, it's a plural, deacons. There seem to be a team or a group. You can't give it to people who are unexamined, unknown, who don't show the right character qualifications. They've got to be respected and acknowledged as having that sort of maturity. These qualifications must be taken seriously. And perhaps what I wanted to say, really, that's why I'm wanting to hurry to say at least 5 minutes, is I personally believe that women were deacons in the New Testament. So I think 1 Timothy 3, verse 11, is clearly about women. Now, I've got a whole page of notes to support that, and you may have to read them through carefully yourself. But I think it is acknowledged, it's always been disputed, this is what's it actually saying, but it is acknowledged that 1 Timothy 3:11 could mean women. It doesn't have to mean wives. And it makes, in my opinion, much better sense to see that Paul is talking about women in a recognised role as a deacon of the church. And my list of points, nine, to support that's there. I'll briefly highlight them. The same introductory word in the same way is used to introduce the women as to introduce deacons implies a new office rather than another requirement of the same office under discussion. Two, it would be strange for Paul to include stipulations about deacons' wives and not about elders' wives, either in 1 Timothy or anywhere else, given presumably more hung on the reputation of the elder. Three, the possessive adjective there is missing in the original. This is not conclusive, but it is strange if he means that the women are simply the wives of the deacons. Four, this is clearly a distinct category which doesn't apply to women in general. These are special women who need to be qualified in a certain way and recognised. Again, this is strange if it is only the wives of deacons and not the wives of elders that are so clearly defined. Five, a distinctive mention of women in this category of office as opposed to the elder category actually strengthens the concept of male authority in the oversight and teaching visionary role, but shows recognition of women in public office in another category. The following verse, which is sometimes argued, you know, for them being wives, is to references to the following verse, which goes back to men. The following verse provides two further stipulations, monogamy and good government of the household, that in the culture would only apply to men. So talk of unnaturally sandwiching women deacons in the middle of five verses about men is inappropriate. I'm not sure that's a strong argument. Deacons are not required to undertake, seventh, the functions of teaching and governing, which Paul is keen to limit to men in chapter 2 and leave as the prerogative of elders. Eight, the requirements of verse 11 overlap closely with those of verse 8, which pertain to deacons. They are a sort of similar looking at a list of character qualifications. Nine, if the deacon's role is largely pastoral, helping the needy, making sure that people are properly cared for, surely it's not only possible but appropriate that women are recognised in this role. We're talking about a recognised role with a degree of authority to do it properly. Often they will be helping females and young people, and the unique gifts of a godly woman make them particularly appropriate for these jobs. So finally, it's probably number 10 really, but it's not numbered. It is quite possible that Phoebe is this, a deacon. Now, there's dispute about it, of course, but in Romans 16, verses 1 to 2, she's described as a servant of the church, and although that is just the word servant, it is clearly emerging as a title in New Testament. Before our very eyes, it seems, there is coalescing a role clearly being recognised, and the way it's written would imply that she had that sort of recognised role in the church, and Paul's referring to her as such. I think the reason I raise it is that I think we need to be proactive in how we can officially recognise women who are serving the church in a role that is acknowledged as having authority in its own right under the leadership of the elders. Now, perhaps many would feel we already do this, and I feel to some degree that I could say that. We don't have deacons, but I personally would like to get to that point. I personally would like to recognise that there's a senior body of leaders that do serve us in a particular way under the eldership, and are recognised and given the appropriate, hands laid on them and things, which you often don't do with appointing your sort of children's worker or youth worker or something else, and are therefore a team working under the elders. They have these character qualifications, which are important and mentioned there. So I've hurried that bit, sadly, because it's quite important, but I want to give that last 10 minutes.